For the Apostle Paul, the reality of assurance of salvation never became a ground on which believers could live however they pleased. The spirit of antinomianism, the spirit of lawlessness, was very much alive during the first century among those who professed that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pleasure-crazed atmosphere of that time meant that those who had professed to be converted to Christ still had to face the pressure to give themselves to pursue the gratification of fleshly desires. Obviously, the heart of the Roman Empire, where the people lived to whom these words were written, would be the place where such tendencies could be expected to be prominent. It would be less than 2 decades after the end of Paul's life that the horrific eruption of Mount Vesuvius would bury the thriving cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum under tons of volcanic ash. When those places would finally be excavated many centuries later, the picture that emerged of life in that time, up to the very day when the volcano erupted, was one of vice and immorality on an extensive scale. Thus, if that was the case in Pompeii and Herculaneum, just a little ways to the south of Rome, that it had to be that Christians who were living in Rome itself would be dealing with the pressures of a similarly perverse society. In expounding the great themes of the gospel for the believers at Rome, the inspired apostle sought to make the connections for them between those lofty doctrinal themes and the practical application of those themes to the challenges of daily life in this world. As we have seen in the first 2 verses of this second section of the chapter, and again, this is the section that deals with fraternity. In this section, in these first 2 verses, the Holy Spirit led the apostle to emphasize the reality of the condition in which Christians find themselves now in this world. Their bodies are mortal, that is, they are dead because of sin. But their spirits are alive through the justification that has been granted them through the work of Christ. And beyond that reality is the expectation, as we saw last week, of the day of resurrection, when there shall be revealed from heaven the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the people of God shall be made immortal after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine the apostle expounded in verses 10 and 11. Now, there are those who declare that as long as people know the essence of Christian doctrine, they have the heart of Christianity, and they don't have to trouble themselves about anything else. But the apostle Paul would differ strongly with that attitude. He always made the application. So in the words of our text this evening, he turned from the great themes of the indwelling Spirit of God and the coming resurrection of the bodies of believers to the practical matters of living in this present world. What does that mean for Christians now? The words of this text present one of Paul's powerful conclusions. Since this doctrinal teaching is true, there must be a discernible application of it. His emphasis here is not on anything but dealing with the reality of sin in these mortal bodies and learning how to fight the battles with sin every single day. It is striking, I believe, that he put that battle into the immediate context of the coming day of resurrection. The force of his argument is evident. Because your mortal body is going to be quickened, because your mortal body is going to be made alive by the power of the indwelling Spirit, then you do not owe anything to the flesh. You don't have to cater to the whims of the flesh or surrender to the temptations of the flesh. Paul was saying that here is the way in which people live who know that their mortal bodies are going to be made immortal. Their attitude is not to say that it doesn't matter, and so they can feel free to indulge whatever lust they feel. Their attitude is to say that they are not in debt to the flesh and actually have the power to put the deeds of the body to death. Thus it emerges that here is the way for believers of living in hope of the resurrection. Living in hope of the resurrection. There is a tendency to make Christian living some kind of mystical experience, to put an aura around it, a halo, a nimbus cloud, if you will. In fact, books by the garbage truck load have been written about one supposed secret or another that will help Christians live in what is called commonly a victorious fashion. Well, actually, you can save your money. And you can recognize that which Paul was saying here in his words to the Romans. You take the basic truth that these mortal bodies are going to be raised to glorious immortality. And you say on the basis of that reality and the power of the indwelling Spirit that you do not have to yield the members of your mortal body any longer as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It is the recognition that living according to the dictates of the flesh, yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, is the way of death. As Paul said, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Living according to the direction of the Spirit, on the other hand, is the way of life. This evening, let us consider three statements that arise from our text. First, believers have a certain prospect. The text begins with the crucial word, therefore. And it signals that the inspired apostle was going to draw a conclusion from the preceding reality that he was just expounding. That is, the exposition of the previous verse becomes a part of this text. So when you read the word therefore, you go back to the previous verse where you find the reference, appropriately enough, to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so on the evening of this resurrection day, we do well to ponder the reality that Paul was mentioning in verse 11. The reality that as surely as Christ rose again from the dead on the third day and left the tomb empty, so surely will we, the people of Christ, be raised from the dead. That resurrection, Paul was saying, will occur. And what's the basis of that? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now this morning we considered there is no way to deny that fact. It just cannot be denied. No matter what the critics say, history is what it is. And Jesus rose from the dead. Now Paul's argument is, since that is certain, since that is sure, it is also certain that we will be raised from the dead. In that connection then, we can say that the prospect of which Paul was speaking in verse 11, while it is still in the future, at some as yet to be determined point in terms of our reference, though not to be determined in God's reference, God knows when that time will be. But though it is still in the future in terms of us, it is nonetheless certain to occur. As we have already considered, Christ's resurrection, then, guarantees the resurrection of all of His people. And the Scriptures make that abundantly plain. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, them which are asleep, them which have those who have died, he's saying. It's a poetic reference. Has nothing to do with the Adventist doctrine of soul sleep. The Adventists, they come there, oh, they see, yeah, they're dead, their souls are sleeping. It has nothing to do with that. It's a euphemistic expression. We say so-and-so passed away or went to be with the Lord so that we don't have to use the much harder statement, so-and-so died. So it is here. Them which are asleep. So, Paul would not have us to be ignorant concerning them. Concerning those who have already died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice how he's putting it now into the context of our response to the fact. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those who have died in Christ will not be forgotten on the day when Christ appears. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or literally precede them which are asleep, them which have died and have been buried. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have died in Christ, they will be raised. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the question must be, what use do we make of such a certain prospect as that of which we read in these verses? Do you have the hope in your own mind concerning the resurrection? Now, some would say they would prefer to be among that group described in 1 Thessalonians 4 who will be alive, who will remain alive at the coming of the Lord. Well, in one way or another, whether alive or asleep in Jesus, we shall participate in the transformation that shall occur at that day when these mortal bodies will be made immortal. Yes, there will be a generation that will be alive at the coming of the Lord. When will that generation be? Nobody knows. Every generation throughout the history of the church has believed that it was the generation. And so I believe the Lord would have us to believe, because there is an urgency attached to that belief. But there will come a generation that will remain alive when Jesus will come. The important truth is that whether we remain alive to that day or not, we shall be changed on that day. So, the believers have a certain prospect, Paul was saying, and now he is going to make use of that prospect. And that's the second statement to which we come in our text. The prospect believers have leads them to live in mastery over the flesh. Here's the grand argument, you see. All right, here is this prospect. We're going to be made immortal. We're going to be raised again. Even if we die before Jesus comes, we're going to be raised again and made immortal. We're going to be quickened. Now, that's the reality. Here is the use of it. This prospect has an effect upon us in this life. Therefore, brethren, Paul was saying, we are debtors as a result of this prospect that we shall be raised again from the dead. We are debtors. But he said, we are not debtors to the flesh. Now, most people understand the language of debt, because most people have borrowed money at some point in their lives, so they understand the language of debt. When you are a debtor, you are obligated to pay back your creditor who has loaned you the money for some purpose. To be a debtor, then, is to owe. It is to be under obligation. You have to observe certain requirements laid upon you by the one or by the entity to which you are in debt. Now, the relationship here in our text is very plain and simple. Those who are going to be quickened by the power of the indwelling Spirit are not in a position of being indebted to the flesh. That is, They don't owe the flesh any obligation. They don't have to do what the flesh says. They don't have to live according to the dictates of the flesh. Paul said here in our text that those who live in that way, those who live according to the dictates of the flesh, are going to die. They have never been converted. That's the meaning here. Paul is not saying here that if you have a believer who lives according to the flesh, he's going to lose his salvation and end up in hell. That is not what this text is teaching. Paul is maintaining the approach that he has throughout this chapter. You have two groups of people in the world. The people who live according to the flesh, they're going to die. The people who live according to the Spirit, they're going to live. So when he speaks about these people who are going to die, you know that he's speaking about those who have never trusted in Christ. So this text is about the application of the gospel doctrine that has been expounded in verses 10 and 11 to the sanctification of the believer. That is, Paul was saying there is a proper attitude to adopt concerning these mortal bodies in which we now dwell. What is that attitude? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's look at verse 1. For as much then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Again, Peter is putting it here unto the same foundation. Here Christ has suffered. You then adopt the same mind. You arm yourself with the same mind. You think in the same way. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Here is the key for sanctification. The person who is being sanctified, the person who is growing in grace, the person who is advancing in holiness, what is more and more true about that person? He is not the prisoner of his lusts. She is not the prisoner of her desires. That person is living more and more in submission to the will of God. That is what sanctification is all about. To listen to some people, you would think sanctification is about going down a list of things that you don't do and checking those off. And then when you get to the end, saying, I'm sanctified. That's not what it is at all. Sanctification is being led more and more away from the surrender to those lusts and more to submit to the will of God. Let's go on in 1 Peter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. All of these things then are joined together by Peter. And the pattern is a life that is full of ungodliness and perverseness. Notice verse 4. Wherein, in those things, they, that is, those who do the will of the Gentiles, those who walk in those things, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Meaning, obviously, those who speak evil of you, they shall give account. Those who criticize believers in Christ for leading an upright life, Peter is saying, they're the ones that are going to give account. Peter was saying here, the ungodly will speak evil of you if you go in this way. If you live according to the Spirit, if you walk after the Spirit, they will speak evil of you. They will blame you. They will suggest that there is something seriously wrong with you. Not with them. They're normal. Everybody does what they do, they say. When you don't consent to go along with their foolish and pernicious ways, they will indict you. They will wonder, what is wrong with you? Why do you have to be such a square? Why can't you go along with those who believe in having a good time? Well, so what if they speak evil of you? So what? You are going to be quickened. That's Paul's point. You're going to be made alive in your body. Your body is not going to be made alive to be plunged into the lake of fire forever and ever. You're going to be quickened. You're going to be made immortal. You're going to be in the presence physically of Christ. And that is the prospect that enables you to have mastery over the flesh. You are not a debtor to the flesh. That's not the relationship. The flesh is not your master. You are its master. And there is one other statement for us to observe from our text. The mastery believers gain over the flesh is always through the power of the Spirit. Let me say that again. The mastery believers gain over the flesh is always through the power of the Spirit. Now, I ask you to follow along with me in this last statement. Because we're coming now to the content of verse 13. How do you mortify the deeds of the body? How do you put to death the deeds of the body? If you study the history of the church and the distressing and disgusting manifestations of monasticism, you will find that monasticism was built on an ascetic philosophy that taught that you simply followed a certain list of guidelines, and by following that list, you would arrive at the point where you could say that you were holy. But if you study the history of monasticism, even into this present century, you will find that the corruption of the flesh is just as rampant in monasticism as it is in society at large. So how do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, Paul says in this text, it is the way of life in the Spirit of God. The question that is being raised here is, do you reckon on this reality that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Do you reckon on, do you think about the power of the Holy Ghost who is dwelling within you? Do you consider that the person who is dwelling within you by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption, that that person is the omnipotent God who is able to overwhelm the deeds of your mortal body. Do you think in that terms? I submit to you that for most Christians, they do not think in these terms. They do not think in terms of the Almighty Spirit of God dwelling within them. And I can say without any fear of contradiction, they are not thinking in those terms at every point when their flesh gains the upper hand and they sin. Do you reckon on the reality of the power that is in you? You draw on that power, Paul was saying, to deal with the deeds, the actions of your mortal body. Whether those deeds are things you do with your hands and your feet, or whether they are thoughts, or whether they are words. You have a body that is dead because of sin, but Paul is saying you are going to be raised from the dead to glorious immortality. You're going to be quickened, so you do not need to yield yourself to the works of your mortal body. Now let us just look at a few scriptures here in the New Testament regarding that. Colossians chapter 3, first of all. Colossians chapter 3, the very passage from which we read this morning in another connection, where in the first verses he speaks about setting your affection above and not on things on the earth. Notice verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That is, when you put to death the deeds of the body, these are the things that are targeted. So that the scripture is being very specific here. The power of the Spirit is the key to dealing with these deeds. You can say all you want, "Now I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that." But unless it is in reliance upon the power of the Spirit, your flesh is deceptive. And in some way, you will be brought to the point where you do the very thing that you have purposed you would not do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 27. But I keep under my body, the apostle said, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And here Paul is using imagery from the athletic world. Those who are engaged in athletics, they know the importance of keeping the body under discipline, keeping it under control. You will never see an athlete succeed at a very high level of competition who does whatever he wants to do or she wants to do. just doesn't happen. Paul said, I keep under my body. Now he's speaking about it in a spiritual setting. That is, he regards his body as being dead because of sin. He regards himself as being not in debt to that body and therefore able to rely on the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of that body. So he keeps it under. He brings it into subjection. In other words, Paul is saying, I am the master over my mortal body. It is not the master over me. Then turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Here's the ultimate reality. The flesh has been put to death. The flesh has been crucified. So, here is the power that enables us to live in a godly fashion in the midst of a world that is set on ungodliness. We don't have to become monks and nuns. We don't have to go into places of retreat, into caves or other places to get away. We don't have to isolate ourselves. No, the testimony of God's people is most powerful when it is exercised in the face of the spirit of ungodliness. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Panosian say that Protestantism is most powerful in any age when it is most contrary to the age. I think we can borrow that statement and paraphrase it and say Christianity is most powerful in any age when it is most contrary to that age. There is a power that we have to be able to live in that way. Let us turn to Titus and the second chapter. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ, living in the hope of that resurrection. We should live soberly. We should live righteously. We should live in a godly fashion in this present world. How do we do that? In the hope of the resurrection. Those who are living in hope of the resurrection know that they do not have to give themselves over to the practice of ungodliness. Let us just look at Romans chapter 6, very near to where our text is taken. Romans chapter 6. And let's look at verse 13. Neither yield ye. That's a word of choice. That's a word of will. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield. That's a word of submission. That's a word of obedience. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And let us make the point that this yielding now is not saying, okay, I yield myself unto God, now I'll depend on God to keep me out of any trouble. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you rely in this yielding on the power of the Spirit of God. You have been given the mastery over your flesh. So, if you yield your members as instruments of ungodliness, you cannot say, well, God let me down. Somehow or other, he just didn't do what he was supposed to do there. You cannot blame God. God is saying, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You have the power of the Almighty God dwelling within you. You do not have to yield your members. You are not in debt to the flesh. So Paul's statement is, this is resurrection life. This is what it is to know the power of Christ's resurrection now. This is what it means to live in the hope of the resurrection that is to come. We're going to be made immortal. So we no longer have to give in to that which is mortal. I trust that tonight, as we come to the close of this Lord's Day, you know what it is to live in the hope of the resurrection. To rely on the power of the Spirit of God and to be able to say, I do not have to obey that master anymore.